can open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. We were not able to finish chapter 6 last week, and that was by design because the end of chapter 6 actually runs into chapter 7. It's one complete story. Although there are three different scenes in this story. So we're about to launch into a study of a very lengthy narrative. And the backdrop of this particular story is a Syrian invasion into Israelite territory that results in a devastating siege of the capital city of Israel, that being Samaria, only 40 miles north of Jerusalem, and yet there they are, right outside the gate. Now, this incursion by the Syrians may seem a little odd, considering that we just concluded last week's study with chapter 6, verse 23. The last part of that verse says, "So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." Now, wait a minute. The bands of Syrian raiders didn't come, but guess what? The entire army showed up one day. So, yeah, there's no contradiction here because this particular attack by Ben-Hadad II involved mustering his army, and this is not the work of some measly raiders. Now, we're not told if the king of Syria employed the scorched earth tactics against the entire surrounding towns and villages, or if he just blitzed right straight into Samaria in the hopes of taking out the central government and bringing the rest of the country under his control. We don't know what's going on as far as his strategy, but Syrian strategy is of little concern to the inhabitants of Samaria because they were just struggling to stay alive. And the central theme of this story is simply this, that Yahweh shows grace to his desperate people by granting them deliverance. And as we will see as we go through our lesson here, that this deliverance will have parallels that should hit close to home. So let's just finish off chapter 6. We'll read chapter 6 all the way down, verse 24 to 33. Verse 24 says, "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press.' And then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, "Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And then he said, "God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on him today." But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a messenger, sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" There's a bleak picture here. Very bleak. But the picture that we have in Samaria at this point in her history is one of human desperation. This is an area that few Americans have ever experienced. Yes, it was bad during the Depression. I heard that from the old people quite a bit. Oh, it's so bad. It was so bad. And it was. I mean, you look back in history, it was. We've never experienced anything like that. One of the aspects of this desperation was simply the high cost of food. Today, we complain about the rising cost of visiting the grocery store. But we haven't seen inflation on the scale of what occurs when a siege takes place. And you can look throughout military history at any point when there's a siege. If that siege lasts long enough, people get to, I mean, there are things you would eat that you would never dream that you would eat right here in our story. Who knows how many calories are in a donkey's head? But if you factor in that 5 shekels was more than a month's wage for a common laborer, you can see that only the wealthiest people in Samaria on this day were enjoying donkey head soup. Of course, donkey meat wasn't kosher, but these Samaritans have been doing quite a bit of things that weren't exactly kosher, and so they've been doing it for so long that this dietary restriction wasn't really a concern for them. When you're hungry, you don't care if it's clean. You don't care if it's proper. You just care if it's edible. Now, we might question the nutritional value of a donkey's head, but couple that with the nutritional value of dove's dung, and you've got quite a meal on your hands. Now, scholars seem to take this term of dove's dung as a popular euphemism for carob pods. He's like, well, why would they call it that? Well, I don't know. You know, why do college kids call their cafeteria the Poison Palace? You know, why did we at Cy in Dallas, why did we call the food truck that come by to the dock? We call it the Roach Coach. I mean, it wasn't an accurate literal interpretation, but it's just what you called it. And so it's quite possible that this is a euphemism for carob pods. And you might not know what carob is, but poor people use carob as a replacement or a substitute for chocolate. You know, have eaten it many times. But regardless of what it is, if it's carob pods or actual dove's dung, if you didn't have the ability to hand over a month's salary, then, as the saying goes, no soup for you. So the people were hungry. Food was expensive. But as desperate as the expense for food was in Samaria, what we see here, the human expense was even worse. The king's out taking a stroll. Probably his own personal reconnaissance of what's going on the other side of the wall. And as he's taking his walk, a local constituent calls out to him. And she brings her sad case to the king. And her story is not just shocking to us. I mean, we can't even imagine being that desperate. But her story shocks the king as well. He is so put off by the horror of what has been laid at his feet that he doesn't even stop to render proper judgment. He doesn't come up with a solution for her problem. He just can't believe that the problem exists. He renders no judgment. He just gives way to the anguish that he is experiencing over what this siege has done to his city. And we look back and we think, oh my goodness, how in the world? How has it come to this? But on the other hand, Yahweh has said that there might be days like this. There'll be days like this, Yahweh said, as the old song goes. You say, what are you talking about? Well, we can look in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 27, 29. And you can look in Deuteronomy, which is where I want to turn. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 52. Not just once, not just twice. There's also mention of this in the book of Lamentations. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 52, Moses is explaining to Israel the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. It just so happens that one of those curses is found in verse 52. They shall besiege you at all of your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. And it goes on to describe some even more horrific things that could happen simply because Israel refuses to obey. Israel refuses to uphold the covenant. And this is just one of the covenant curses. And in this curse, God graphically threatens Israel with the very same disaster we are reading about in chapter 6. But this disaster will only come if Israel stubbornly refuses to repent of her pagan infidelity. And that's exactly what's going on. We're going to worship God the way we want to. And nothing's going to change our mind. God says, well, we'll see about that. Time will tell. So we're not just looking at human desperation here in chapter 6. We're actually looking at divine judgment. God's trying to make a point. The question is Israel able to catch that point? We're not witnessing Syrian atrocities here. We're witnessing divine punishment falling upon Israel for rejecting her God, for abandoning the covenant that her God has made with her. The covenant that they all swore to keep. Oh, yes, we'll do that. Yes, we'll do that. Yes. Oh, what else? What else can we do? Maybe we'll do something else. I wouldn't advise it. In the midst of this human desperation, we also note the exhausted patience of the king's reaction. It seems like that the king has just had about enough of this siege. And this woman's story just drives him over the edge. He's done with this. He wants to get back to normal life. He doesn't know why this is happening. When the king tore his clothes, everyone can see that he was wearing sackcloth underneath. And what does that mean? Well, sackcloth is a sign of repentance. Is it? It's normally a sign of repentance. But here we see that the king is not just deeply grieved, he's also angry. Unfortunately, he has the right to be angry, but the problem is he's not angry with himself. He's not angry with Israel. He's not even angry with Israel's sin. No, he's angry at God's prophet, as if God's prophet had something to do with this. The king is more in the mood for murder than he is in for repentance. And so he thinks it's about time for Elisha to lose his head. But here's the thing. Here's the problem that that king had. If Elisha knows the military plans of the king of Syria, don't you think he might have an idea what the king of Israel is planning? He's got the inside scoop of these murderous plans. So it's no surprise to us that Elisha knows already what's about to go down. Now, this is all supposition, but it may very well be that Elisha had previously counseled the king to repent, thus the sackcloth. But judging by his exasperation in verse 33, it appears that the king is now rejecting Elisha's counsel. Elisha had probably directed the king to wait in faith for God's deliverance. God is going to come through. God is going to help. But this morbid revelation of maternal cannibalism has soured him of that opinion. Yeah, I'm not going to wait anymore. I'm not waiting on God. And so his response in verse 33 shows that his faith and his repentance was just a tool that he was using to get God to do his bidding. You know, if I repent enough, if I have faith enough, God will do what I ask him to do. And yet, when that kind of faith, when that kind of repentance proves to be ineffective, it was easily and quickly cast aside. Yeah, I'm done with that. I've heard this before. I tried Christianity and it didn't work. Really? The problem with that statement is revealed in that statement. You tried. Christianity is not something you try. It's something you are or you're not. There's no trial. You either are or you're not. The problem is revealed. There's often a fine line between sackcloth and cynicism. I'll do it, see if it works. If it don't work, well, we'll try something else. There's another little thing that we need to make note of here. The text impresses upon us the reality of political helplessness. What is clearly on display in this passage is the ineffectiveness of royal power. The king had absolute authority over the country, and yet he could do nothing to change the circumstances. Because this was a situation that only God could deal with. In this instance, as in most instances, the government is bankrupt both of help and of solutions. We see that in verse 27. It says, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help from you? You don't want to hear that, you know, from the highest power of the country. Hey, if God can't help you, you're in a bad way. And this truth is painfully obvious to us in our text. But I just wonder how many Western Christians, how many American Christians still hold that the government is somehow a big chunk of our hope. Boy, if we could just elect the right representatives, if we could just elect the right senators, if we could get the right people in office, how everything would be so much better. And don't get me wrong. I would prefer to see the right people in there. But that's not where our hope comes from. That's not where our help comes from. How many Western Christians still entertain the secular mindset that constantly asks, what is the government doing to help? And I'll just say it, if that is the first question you ask, then you are already in trouble. Because there is no solid hope in politics. Someone has said revolutions don't create better men, they just create different men. You put the same people in office. Oh, they got a different name, but they're still human. The implications from our text here is that governments don't cope very well with things that really matter, as we experience on a regular basis. So as believers, we would be better off dropping our anchors on passages like Psalms 146, verses 3 through 5. It says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. If you want help, go to the guy that created everything. Go to the one that is all powerful. That is who we trust in. That is who we rely on. That is where our hope should be. Let's look at the first two verses of chapter 7. So you get the idea. The king's coming. He wants to kill Elisha. He wants to end it right there. Oddly enough, verse 1, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So despite his murderous intentions, Elisha actually has good news for the king. In just 24 hours, the tide is going to turn, and there will be plenty of food to go around. And this news was so good, it was too good to be true. At least the king's assistant thought it was too good to be true. And so he employed his spiritual gift, the spiritual gift of sarcasm. I don't know if you realize that was a spiritual gift. But he uses sarcasm to point it out. If the heavens were open and God poured out a blessing, how in the world could this happen? And so Elisha follows the promise with a little bit of a threat. We see that in verse 2. You'll see it, but you won't benefit from it. You won't partake of it. You won't eat of it. Now, we need to understand that Elisha here is not promising cheap food. All right? He's just promising a relief from the terrible siege. Food is still going to be expensive, but not as expensive as it is currently. He's just saying that things will begin to get back to normal. There's going to be some relief, but it's going to be relative relief. The fine flour and the barley will still be pricey, but at least you'll have fine flour and barley to purchase. It will be available. And I don't know about you, but expensive barley is a vast improvement over dove's dung. Doesn't matter what it costs. I would rather my pancakes be made from fine flour as opposed to the alternative. So Elisha's not predicting discount groceries, just some relief. But even when we understand this explanation, it's still too much for the royal aide to accept. It's too much for him to believe, and thus he was given a word of judgment. But notice the severity of his judgment. The judgment excluded him from enjoying anything, any benefit from the promise. You see, what's possible for God to do cannot be measured in terms of what is conceivable for man to imagine. You know, God says he's going to do something and immediately in our minds, well, I don't know how that's going to work. So apparently God can't do it because I can't imagine it. Really? God doesn't work that way. God's power is not limited by my imagination or lack thereof, as the case may be. God is not limited to operating within the sphere of my limited imagination. Notice how the Old Testament expects and even demands faith, just like the New Testament. But it's crucial for us to understand what kind of faith is being demanded here. The faith that is expected, the faith that is demanded, requires that we believe what God has promised. In this case, the king's aide will see the miracle happen for himself, but he will not eat of it. He will not partake of it. So salvation for the people of Israel will involve judgment for this one individual. Why? Because he mocked the word of the prophet. And to mock the word of the prophet is to mock the Lord who delivered that word to the prophet. So I need to put a little rejoinder in there. We're not called to have some generalized faith that God is going to do some unheard of, bizarre, and unlikely things. as we hear quite so often, if you have the bad habit of listening to TV preachers. You see, there's a large section of the church out there that believe if they just squeeze their eyes shut enough, if they clasp their hands tight enough, and if they just pump up enough faith to believe, well, then God is going to do whatever they ask Him to do. And of course, they believe this ridiculous concept because that is what is taught in many of the pulpits around this country and around the world. But their ultimate disappointment in this kind of faulty faith will stem from the simple fact that God is only obligated to do what He has previously promised to do. It's the promises of God that we can hold Him to, not our own ideas of what we think we need or what we want or what we would prefer. God's not concerned with our druthers. Yeah, I'd rather have this and I'd rather have that. God's not concerned about that. That's an old country term. You don't get your druthers. You get what you need. But here's the thing. If God has promised deliverance, then we're required to believe that deliverance is coming, no matter how crazy it may seem, no matter how outlandish it may seem. We must believe what God has said, no matter how likely it sounds to our ears. Now, how do we apply that to our life today? Because we're not really in dire straits, and God hasn't promised to deliver us. Has He not? Because there are many unlikely statements that come from Jesus in the New Testament. In John 14, verses 19, He says, "Because I live, you will also live." Now, we believe that. We believe that. But I tell you what, as my life goes on, I am visiting more and more funerals. I am seeing more experience, participating in more and more graveside services. And so that phrase, although I believe it, it seems to be getting more distant. But He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about eternal life. And in a way, physical life, just not this body, which I'm okay with, because I've about had it with this one. I'm kind of waiting on the new one. I'd like to see how that's going to operate. Probably have that new car smell that I've heard about, rumors. The fact that we see so much death, we experience it in our lives, with our loved ones, with our friends, church members, may cause us to doubt the statement, or it may just cause us to cling even tighter to it in faith. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, or at least should confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we know that it's going to happen. But the more you look out in the world around us, well, there's not too many people confessing that now. That promise seems to be more distant than it ever has been. And yet we know that it is a promise, and we must believe it. We must operate. We must live our lives in such a way that that is true. And we need to do something about that. In a world that is saturated with secular humanism and pagan morality, this truth seems more distant than ever. But yet it is no less true. What about Romans chapter 6, verse 14? It's an odd verse. A random verse. What does that have to say? Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Well, that's an odd promise. You won't see that in your little flip promises, you know, your daily promise from God. But there it is. That is a clear, definitive statement of the life of a believer. But the question is, do you really believe this? Because there are some Christians who almost deny this truth. They seem to believe that their past whether it's the sin that they committed or the sins that others have committed against them, or both, as the case may be. Their past has so crippled them and has so predetermined their actions in life that they can hardly imagine living a life free from the grip of sin. Christians, believe, oh, my life was so bad, I don't see how God could use me. My life was so bad, this is just who I am right now. That is not true. The Bible tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. We are not bound to live as we lived before. God has promised that we are not under law, that sin shall have no dominion over us. And God has promised it, so we must accept it as truth. We do not have the right to use victimization to deny sanctification. God is going to change us. His Holy Spirit is going to change us if we only allow Him to. He doesn't just want our permission. He wants our cooperation. And there are so many promises that are given to us that we're not only required to believe, but we're actually required to claim those promises and to walk in those promises, to walk in the power of them. Because it's only then that we will see the evidence of it in our lives. Let's look at verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die?" Okay, well, now for something completely different. You might all be invested in the story of Elisha, but now the scene changes. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, or should I say back at the gate, what in the world do four lepers have to do with anything that we have read so far? Well, nothing and everything, as we will see. The author is not just averting our attention from the human desperation that's burning inside of Samaria. He is about to reveal Yahweh's amazing deliverance of Samaria, and he's going to bring about this deliverance through the most unlikely of means. In fact, the story of these four lepers has been carefully crafted to emphasize Yahweh's miraculous handiwork. So let's continue to read. I'll tell you what, let's read verse 3 again. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die?" And that's a good question. If we say we will enter the city, well, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. Well, that's logical. And if they kill us, well, we shall only die. Can't argue with that logic. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Why? Verse 6, for the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. And then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there." Go figure. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers came out and they told it to the king's household inside. So at the center of this section from verse 3 to verse 11 is found the explanation that solves everything. It's the explanation that reveals the primary theology of this entire story. Why did this massive Syrian army evacuate Israelite territory as fast as their little Syrian feet could carry them? They didn't even take their horses, they just ran. Why? It was simply because of divine intervention. And we can rightfully say that this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It was marvelous in the eyes of these lepers. They couldn't imagine what in the world is going on. And the praise of this action is God's alone. And the writer highlights it by placing Yahweh's role at the very heart of the story. But here's the thing. Here's the problem. Deliverance needs some evangelists. And that's where these lepers come in. Notice that their role began with a simple exercise of logic. Our situation is serious. What are our options? Well, we could go in the city and die of starvation. Doesn't sound fun. We could stay out here at the gate and die of starvation. Options are getting slim. Here's the thing. If we defect to the Syrians, they might kill us, or there's a 1 in a million chance that they might actually feed us. So you're saying we have a chance. We have a chance with the Syrians. Well, it was a no-brainer. Let's go see what Syrian food tastes like, or Damascus steel, whatever the case may be. Either way, it's going to be over quick. So off they go to find the Syrians. And when they arrive, the place is deserted. Now, I'm not going to say it was like a ghost town, because ghost towns are all dusty and broken down. But this was a city, virtual city, that is completely intact, just recently vacated. And if you'll take note, we want to notice the precision of the timing. The precision of the timing is dramatic. In verse 5, speaking of the lepers, it says, they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And verse 7, talking about the Syrians, therefore they arose and fled at twilight. So get the picture in your mind. As soon as these lepers decided we're going to go see the Syrians began to beat feet out of there. Didi Mao, as they say. We're going to get the heck out of Dodge. Anybody ever heard that expression? Get the heck out of Dodge. You know what heck is? Heck is where you go if you don't believe in gosh. And that's what they said. We're getting out of here. And it all happened at the exact moment, at twilight. They were convinced, the Syrians were convinced by Yahweh that, hey, it's time to go. Yeah, we've enjoyed our time here in Israel, but it's time to go. So as the lepers were plodding off to the Syrian camp, the Syrians were flying out of their camp in a panic. Was this coincidental? Not at all. Not at all. I think it gives us a pretty clear principle. How many times have we, as God's people, waited on God to move in our situation only to discover that He was waiting for us to step out in faith so that He could move on our behalf? And we can't even say that these lepers were walking by faith. They're just walking by logic. I mean, it's a no-brainer. Let's just go get something to eat or die trying. And God has given us intellect. God has given us sense. And I say it all the time, common sense isn't as common as it used to be. But God has given us sense. And He certainly does not want us to rely on our own intellect or rely on our own sense, but He does expect us to use them. He expects us to use these God-given gifts from time to time. You know, make an effort. Yeah, just try. As soon as they decided that they were going to go to the Syrians, God told the Syrians it was time to leave. So what happens? They show up at the camp, and it's party time. I mean, these four lepers, they began eating, they began drinking, they began building a diversified retirement portfolio of precious metals and fashion materials. I don't know where these lepers expected to wear these new glad rags, because nobody's going to let them in to any big parties in Samaria, and nobody is impressed with fashion in a leper colony. So, but there it was. It was there for the taking. They couldn't resist. But here's the thing. After party time died down, it was conscience time. They began to get uneasy about all of their good fortune, and rightfully so. In verse 9, they said, "We are not doing right, because this day is a day of good news, and we remain silent." Wow. Good thing. Good on them for realizing that. I mean, eventually, there's only so much gold and silver and clothes you can carry out of there. What was the answer to their uneasiness? Well, they came to the realization that they needed to go tell somebody. They needed to go tell the king about this amazing good news. And so off they go to tell the gatekeeper, who in turn tells someone else, who in turn tells the king's household. The point being that the instruments of Yahweh's deliverance were these unclean lepers. However, they're not alone in this either, because as we're about to see, there's also a nameless servant who plays a very crucial role. Let's continue to read in verse 12. "So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'Let me now tell you what these Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out to the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" Okay, that's one way to look at it. "And one of his servants answered and said, 'Please, please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city,'" the ones that we haven't eaten their heads yet. "'Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. Let us send them and see.' And therefore they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king." So the scene in verse 12 takes place in the royal bedchamber. And you can just imagine the king jumping up out of his bed, rubbing sleep out of his eyes, trying to put both feet in the same pant leg. What in the world's going on? And this whole time he's got a deep scowl on his face because, hey, I'm not so naive to believe that it could be this easy. This is nothing more than a Syrian trick. I've studied military tactics. I know what's up. And so as soon as he wakes up, as soon as he hears the news, the king's got it all figured out. Of course the camp is empty. The Syrians are hiding. They're setting up a major ambush. It's called strategy, you knuckleheads. Only a fool would fall for this because it's the oldest trick in the book. You see, the king doesn't even take the time to stop to consider the possibility of an alternate scenario, despite the fact that Elisha has already told him that it's going to come. I mean, he has the word of God. And yet he won't believe it. He has the previous promise. So here's the thing. You can have God's miraculous deliverance, and you can have the report of that good news by some hapless lepers. But if no one ventures outside of that human desperation to go risk a look, then it will all be of no use. No use to the people of Samaria. So three cheers for this nameless servant who had the audacity to talk some sense into the king. And the text of verse 13 is a bit rough, but the gist of his statement is simply this: "We're basically just walking skeletons here, old king. So what are we really risking here? I mean, we're about 2 days from death anyway. If we go out there and they take, well, I mean, come on, it's just going to facilitate the inevitable. What possible danger could there be? We are completely done." Since Israel is nearly finished off already, there isn't that much to risk. So just send somebody. Please, send somebody. And so off they go to see for themselves. And lo and behold, the Syrians are gone. Now it's their turn to go and tell the king. So all of this is just vintage Yahweh using unclean lepers and nameless servants to bring the good news. And so God is free to choose the means of deliverance, and he is also free to choose the messengers that come to tell of that deliverance. And he graciously associates these messengers with himself. He allows us to enter into his work, to accomplish his work, because he has chosen us. But who does he choose? Not the most qualified, not the most informed, certainly not the most worthy. In this case, he chose lepers to carry the news of this miracle, just as he chose women to discover and carry the news of the empty tomb on that first resurrection morning. God chooses whom he will. He allows us to enter into his work. And he empowers us to do that work. And all we can do is praise him. The discovery and the declaration of God's work is placed in the hands of the unclean and the unnamed. And that should give us some hope. That should be encouraging for us. I'm not saying you guys are unclean or unnamed. I'm just saying that's encouraging to me. Because in this scene, as in our own lives, Yahweh uses neither the healthy nor the prominent. So what are the ramifications of this truth? Well, what this means is that my obscure status doesn't prevent me from serving this delightful and praiseworthy God. You know, we read about Naaman a few weeks ago. Naaman was somebody. He knew he was somebody. He expected everybody else to know that too. I don't have that problem. I'm nobody. Nobody. People look at me and say, "Who are you?" I mean, when I was growing up, my brother was a year older than me. They always mixed our names up. I got to the point where I didn't care. Just call me what you want. I'll show up. Nobody. And yet, God has called each of us. My mundane circumstances are no hindrance to being used by him. Praise the Lord. My daily calling is not useless, and neither is yours. There is a point to it. This truth should grab us by the collar, and it should pull us down to our knees to praise him. Doesn't our God deserve high praise for the lowly servants he chooses to use? I believe he does. And that's why we come together here to sing his praises, because he deserves it. He is worthy of that praise. Besides, we have a news to share of a greater deliverance than that of just Samaria. Amen? Let's look at verse 16. Because this is not the end of the story. Verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel. Where did we hear this from? Well, according to the word of the Lord. We heard this all the way back in verse 1. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate and he died. Just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. And then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. So the people pour out of the city. They pour out of the city to plunder the Syrian camp. And there was plenty of fine flour and plenty of barley to be had by all. And this was the exact good news that Elisha had declared back in verse 1. But there was also a word of judgment that was given. And that word of judgment was a little more than just mysterious. I mean, how was it that this officer of the king was going to be able to see the deliverance but not partake of it? How is that going to happen? Well, God works it out. It's all location, location, location. I mean, this guy might as well have been a gatekeeper at a Who concert because he got run over. The bodies of those Samaritans were emaciated, but you get enough of them trampling on your head and, you know, it's lights out. And in fact, the author feels the need to mention this twice, that he was trampled and he died. And so this passage hammers home the truthfulness of Yahweh's word. We are told three times that all of this happened according to the word of the Lord or as the man of God have spoken. Now granted, the word that came from the Lord through the mouth of Elisha had contradicted all appearances. It had contradicted the circumstances, the painful circumstances that they were experienced. And it stood opposed to the most likely human projections. But it would prove to be true. And it would prove to be true because Yahweh had spoken it. Yahweh had promised it. But do you see the real tragedy here? In the midst of this miraculous deliverance, this man is destroyed. He's wiped out. His life is ended. But this is a tragedy that is brought on by his own disbelief. He was there. He had every opportunity to participate in that deliverance, in that salvation. And yet, because of his own belief, he saw it, but he didn't partake. He didn't benefit. He didn't taste. It's important for us to understand that this man's unbelief did not falsify the word of God. It did not falsify the word of God in the least. It merely forfeited his own benefit from that word. His belief didn't change anything that God had promised. It only changed his own destiny. And so, as I said, today as Christians, we have greater news to share. Greater news than just relief from a siege. We have the good news of freedom from the bondage of sin. We have the good news of relief from the guilt of sin. We have the message of deliverance from an eternity of punishment in hell that's made possible by the death of God's Son on the cross. You see, it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that brings the forgiveness of sins. It's by his sacrifice that we are rescued from the horror of human desperation. It's by his death that we are delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, as Paul says in Colossians. And just like in our story, there will be plenty who will try to rationalize that truth. Oh, it can't be possible. How in the world could that happen? There will also be plenty more who will reject it out of hand. But that doesn't disqualify the message. That didn't harm the message at all. It only calls their destiny into question. Because the message is true. And God has called us not only to receive that message, but to faithfully carry it to those who need to hear it. Who needs to hear it? Everybody. Everybody needs to hear it. Who's going to accept it? Well, we'll see. Yes, there is time for us to enjoy the glorious benefits of our deliverance. And that generally happens when we experience that salvation. We just can't get over it. It's wonderful. It's glorious. We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in our new life. We rejoice in the freedom that we have in Christ. But eventually our conscience sets in. If I enjoy this so much, what about my relatives? What about my friends? What about my neighbors? What about my coworkers? Would they not as well? Oh yeah, but they're going to they've heard it all before, have they? Have they heard it accurately? Have they seen it in action? You might say, well, I'm not qualified. You might say, well, I'm a nobody. You might say that I am damaged goods. And that may all be true. But if you're a Christian, God has called you to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ to the world. And it is to the glory of God that he is able to use the unclean, because he makes us clean. He is able to use the unnamed because he gives us a name. And he uses us to carry the message of his miraculous deliverance. We see that truth played out in our text, but we should also see it played out in our own lives. Because the need is desperate, and the message is true, and the stakes are eternal. This is a day of good news. Let's stand. And Lord, we come before your throne with thanksgiving. Lord, just looking back in our own lives and recounting and recalling all the times that you have brought deliverance, that you have brought provision. Lord, everything that you do in our lives, everything that you are in our lives, Lord, we can't help but praise you. We can't help but rejoice in. Lord, help us to remember that we also can't help but honor you. To live our lives in such a way that brings honor and glory to your name. That brings the reality of Christ's love to a world that so desperately needs to see it and experience it, Lord. Lord, our lives are the only epistle that some people will ever read. Our testimony is the only truth that they will ever experience. At least until they come to know you as their Savior. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place today, that our resolve will be that of these four lepers. That we would do what is right and go and tell. Lord, you have called us by your grace. You have empowered us by your Spirit. You are directing us by your word and your presence in our life. Lord, help us to grab a hold of the promises. Help us to not just believe them, but to walk in them and to see those promises come to pass in our lives as we seek to humbly serve you, as we seek to faithfully obey you. Lord, we ask that your will be accomplished in each life, that you would draw us closer to you as you send us out into this world to be the salt and the light that you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for your word, the truth that is in it, the realities and the principles that we see there that encourage us, that strengthen our resolve, that convict us where necessary, that instruct us. Lord, we ask that these truths would sink into our hearts, that they would become part of the way that we think about things in this life. They become part of our decision-making. Your promises, your truth, Lord, would be our truth. Be with us as we leave today, Lord. Use us for your glory. Be honored by our lives. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.